Where we left off this morning, we've been talking about living by faith. And as you know, that is a walk. We are on a journey of faith. All through the Bible, it mentions the subject. In the Old Testament, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, it says that the just shall live by faith. That is brought up in the New Testament several times. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, and we'll see it there. We've seen it in Hebrews, and we've seen it in Romans, and it's again in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 11, that he says, but no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. For the just shall live by faith. So there again, the just shall live by faith, or the better way or freer way of translating that is the just shall live by his faithfulness in his relationship to God. Knowing what God requires of him, he will be faithful to that. And we've been talking about this particular aspect of it, about as we go through this journey of faith, once we start off, that there's a lot of things that God reveals to us to inspire us to stay in the race and to run and to be faithful and to walk by faith and to live by faith. He gives us many promises to be able to embrace, to trust him with. But also he gives us commands or conditions and warnings that we have to meet in order for those promises to be something that we are able to appropriate into our life. And even then we find that we're tested. This is the part of the Christian life that a lot of people have difficulty with, because when they meet resistance to what they believe, they think God is against them. Well, resistance to what you believe doesn't mean that God is against you. Why would God ask you to believe something and then God resist you? That's not the way it works. There's something else resisting you. It is the devil, it's the world, it's your own feelings and flesh, because we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't walk by what we feel. That's difficult, because every day we have to walk by what we see, what we feel, in many ways. We can't just set aside your five physical senses. But at the same time, when it comes to believing God, we cannot perceive God with our senses. We only can perceive God by revelation. God reveals himself to us and shows us who he is and what he requires of us, what he promises us in his word. Without God's word, we have no basis for faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by his word. That is old school for a lot of us. We know that. But the problem is, when we meet these resistance and these temptations and trials come, a lot of people don't have the confidence to be able to stand with what they believe and hold on through the difficulty. And here we are, like the Israelites, on a journey, 11-day journey that took them 40 years. And the reason it did is because there was wrong attitudes in their heart. God was allowing them to go through things, testing their faith, because the test has to do with God testing your loyalty. God is ascertaining the quality of your faith. You say you believe something, but how do you know you believe it? See, this is where certainty really comes to a person's life. This is where true confidence comes, because when you say you believe something and you're willing to stand and not cower or give in or recant or turn back, that is evidence you have confidence that you believe something. You believe it so much that you will be willing to go to jail for it, as far as being a Christian. You'd be willing to lose your life over what you believe. That's a little radical for you to say those kind of things. But if you believe something, you're willing to die for it. Or that you really don't believe it. Now, that's hard for a lot of people to accept. But at the same time, we're living in a country where you're supposed to be able to believe certain things, and we're not always that intimidated or threatened necessarily. It's getting worse, no doubt, but at the same time, we find that a lot of times people oppose us and they're against us and everything else, and people cower. They give in because people are looking for acceptance from people. People want to measure themselves by other people rather than by what God says. But God's measuring us, and God is looking at us, and he's allowing these tests to go through our life. What do you believe? You say you won't lie, you won't cheat, you won't commit adultery or fornication, etc., all of those things, but you don't know until you have been tried and something's been dangled before you, giving you an opportunity to make a choice to say no to that or give in to it. Now, God tempts you not with evil. God just gave you a command to live holy and to obey him. But the devil comes along the other side of this thing, and he's the one who solicits. He's the one who's always tempting and luring. Let me tell you something. Again, I'll tell you 1,000,000,000 times, maybe how many times that is. The devil works through the school system, the government, through the media, radio, TV, Hollywood, churches, religious people, universities. The devil is working behind the scenes. He's a god of this world. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air. Well, who are the children of disobedience? Every person who rejects Jesus Christ as the Son of God and who's not a Christian has the devil working behind the scenes to manipulate their mind. He puts suggestions into their mind. He informs their mind. The people listen to all the humanism. They listen to all of the evolution stuff and everything that is just anti-Christ. They listen to this stuff, absorb it, and they have a patchwork quilt kind of belief. It is not based upon what the Bible says. It's humanistic. It is religion, but it is not God. And people listen to those things, and the devil starts working through them and undermines people's faith. And they start telling you it's okay to tell a little lie. It's okay to cheat. It's okay to do whatever. And before you know it, you live in a kind of society that is immoral. And we're living in that kind of society. But you get to make choices. Your part is, like you said, some of you said, you get to choose what you will do. God gave you a free will, the ability to decide, to make a decision, to make a choice based on what you know and what God has revealed to you. And now these temptations that we find ourselves going through and our part of this whole thing are there. God allows them to teach us things and to inspire us to be even stronger in faith, as we've talked about. And we've looked at a lot of things, and we're looking at the fifth thing, I think it was, that we were looking at this morning. The fifth thing we were looking at was that when we go through these trials, it causes us to have a deeper understanding and compassion for other people. Now, I want you to understand that. You cannot really have empathy. You're really not going to have a compassion or real deep concern about something somebody else is experiencing until you yourself have experienced some of those things. That's like all of you young people out there that are growing up right now. None of you have ever been a parent. You're called the children of parents. You haven't experienced what parents have experienced. You have no understanding. You have no understanding what it's like to be a parent. You can have theories, and you can see what your parents are going through, and that can guide you to a certain degree. But until you become a parent, until you are married, until you have children, until you begin to see those children grow up and they cry and they hurt themselves, until you begin to grieve over them, until you begin to go through those things, then you will begin to understand in a deeper way about this whole thing I'm talking about. But see, we all get to learn some things in this life because we go through trials. And whatever it is you're going through, as young people, you understand what it is to be tempted in the lust of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. You understand that, at least if you're a teenager and growing up to that particular stage, you begin to understand that there's something, your innocent stage is beginning to evaporate and dissipate away because information is coming to you more and more. You're beginning to realize as you develop that there's something in the hormone system that is compelled to, you want, to desire, to feel. And that begins to be something, it's God-given, God gave it to you, but God says restrain it. But the world and the devil are out there trying to get you to let loose with it and to begin to give into it, all for the point of excitement, for feeling, for self-gratification, rather than waiting for what God planned for you in life. Now, you understand that. And because you understand that and you're going through that and you're struggling, then you are to be able to help somebody else. That is, if you are overcoming, because every time you overcome, it strengthens your faith. You can overcome. You really can defeat this thing and hold out. You don't have to give in. And if you've made a mistake, God can forgive you of that and strengthen you in that and then help you too, that you might be able to help somebody else. But God doesn't cause you to fall so you can learn these things. The devil did that. And so we understand these things. We understand the power of sin, the power of the flesh, and the power of the devil. People who are really walking by faith, depending upon God, putting their confidence in God, understand the battle that we're in, the battle that wages. There's a warfare, a spiritual warfare, where we find that there are enemies of the faith that are assaulting our belief, our confidence, and our faith daily. And it's up to us to make the right choices all the time. And those choices are based upon our relationship with God and what He says. So we understand the bitter taste of the failures that people have been through. A man who's failed. Don't you think Peter understood something when Jesus even said to him, after you've been converted, you can strengthen the brethren? And so Peter became stronger as a result of what he went through because he realized something about his life. Even in John 21, when Jesus came back to him and said, "Lovest thou me?" He began to humble himself and not be so arrogant and proud and realized that he didn't have that kind of love that God was required of him. He finally admitted that he didn't have that sacrificial kind of love. He was honest. But the Lord said to him, I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to use you. And he did. You read through the New Testament, you see that. How did Peter die? He was crucified on a cross upside down. He was willing to die for the Lord. He once said, I will go and I will die for you. But then he denied the Lord and walked away. But then he came back, and you know what? He found out what he really believed, didn't he? And that's what it's all about. And so when we go through these things, we understand that Jesus gives people grace and mercy. People who have such worse, some of you, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Some of the things that we have been involved in, we understand those things when somebody comes in and we witness to somebody on the street or somebody who's coming seeking after the Lord. We understand something about sin and its nature and how it lures and entices and how it controls and dominates people's lives. And we understand this, that you can break free from that. Sin does not have to have dominion over you. You can have dominion over it. Because God promised that to you as a Christian. If you don't have dominion over sin, there's a lot of questions that have to be answered. It really is a lot of deep questions. You've got to examine yourself to see if you're being in faith. You've got to realize, have you ever been saved? You've got to ask yourself, have you backslidden? What happened to your life? Something has to answer here, because you just can't go on playing this little up and down game. You've got to settle your issues. You're better off to do that now than later. And so we understand that God gives grace and mercy to people. You know why? It's because we have received of it. He gives us that to us in our lives. And so we also told you about Jesus. We look at his compassion, and we can solve that. Because Jesus is compassionate doesn't mean that Jesus is not firm. So many people want to look at one side of something, and they want to categorize that. You know, well, you don't have any love. Children do that to parents a lot when parents say, well, you can't have the keys to the car tonight. Well, why can't I? Because you have been rebellious all week. You talk back to your mother, and you got bad grades. Well, you can't do that. Yes, I can. I'm your father. But see, you've been taught to be arrogant, disrespectful by a wicked society. You have no respect for authority whatsoever, because that's something that the disrespect towards authority is something that's bred by this unregenerate age. And so you begin to act like that. And so then you're told you can't do that. Now, does that mean the parent is somehow ugly or mean or harsh? Because they'll get on the phone, they'll tell, oh, they're so mean, they're so harsh, and I hate them. And people say those kind of things. And it comes out of their heart, because they can't have their way. We'll be talking about something more down the road called projection. And a lot of people who do that, what they're doing is projecting themselves. It's exactly what they're doing. They are the ones that are angry. They're the ones who have a problem, and they're trying to toss it back at you. That's the problem. And it's another subject to talk about entirely and to study. But we have to realize this, that, and you young children have to realize this, when your parents are firm with you, it's because they love you. Even when they spank you, it's because they love you. Now, they should not spank you in anger. The Bible warns about that. But they should spank you. Now, if you have to count to 1,000 before you spank them, then do it. And after that, spank them. And when you spank them, give them a good one. Now, if I don't hear amens, I know that you don't believe something. Because they need a good one. Because it says the rod of correction will drive their soul from hell. That's probably the problem with a lot of kids today. They've never been corrected because Dr. Spook, I know it's Spock, but the spooky man came out and told everybody you ain't supposed to correct the children. And that is a lie. See, it's anti-Christ. It's anti-the Bible. But see, compassion, if you love your children, you will correct them early. So love sometimes can be firm. Jesus said, as many as I love, I will what? I will chasten. And one of if you study the word compassion through the New Testament and look at the roots of those words, it talks about a pity. This is a deep, embedded bowels of compassion. And it has the sense of this in it. It is kind of hard to describe. But have you ever seen somebody or been, it's something spiritual that comes over you when you see somebody in such a devastated situation and you know that the devil's the one that's doing it and you want to help them. What is operating here? There's compassion, what is an anger towards what the devil has done, but a love to see them set free. And that's what compassion is. It's almost a dual operating thing that's coming at the same time. Because you can't stand to see what the devil has done to somebody's life, and you have that deep pity for them. And it's like if you could see the devil, you'd choke him. But you can't do that. It's a spiritual warfare. And you want to help that person. And that's what we need in this life. It's something that God gives to his people. And so we saw that the Bible tells us, like in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the sight of God, talking to preachers, you preach the truth. you do it, and you correct, and you rebuke, and you challenge these people, and you do everything that is necessary, and do it with long-suffering, which means slow to anger. Hold back anything that would unleash violence or harm to anyone. Okay? And do it with doctrine. Long-suffering and doctrine. And when people come along and say, doctrine divides, that person is the most divisive person in the church. Because doctrine is what brings unity. Read Ephesians chapter 4. You want unity, you need the teaching of Christ to bring us into the unity of the faith. And so people who don't want that are divisive people. They are trouble. And that's what he tells us to do, to stand firm about those things and to preach these things. Because a time will come in the last days that some will depart from the faith. They got these little itching ears. There's a tickle in their lust. There's a tickle in their desires. There's a tickle inside of them. He uses tickle your ears, but he's talking about, it's a metaphor. There's something inside of you that the world's pulling and tickling to and wants you to have, you know, dance with me, have fun, love me. Come out here with all of your lovers of the world and just have your pleasures and fulfill your selfish gratifications. He says, that's what they're looking for. And they'll get to them. They'll heap to themselves teachers. They'll bring them in by the dump truck load. And they'll bring them in and they will just teach you all these little things about all the little things you can get away with and how much fun you can have and still be a Christian, but you can't. It's a lie. They're false teachers. They're false prophets. They're liars and deceivers. And he says, watch out for them. And so, the sixth thing. Temptations and trials will be a positive testimony to our enemies. You stop and think about this now. You see, we have enemies of the faith. There's a lot of them out there. There are people who hate what you stand for. They hate Jesus Christ. They hate Christianity. Some more than others. There's different degrees of that. But we cannot deny that we have enemies of the faith. And so we realize here that the lost are out there. And they are really an enemy of the faith. And the reason they're so much dislike us is because of our uncompromising allegiance and loyalty and faithfulness to the Scripture and to Jesus Christ. They don't like it. Why don't they like that? Because they say it's legalistic. It's too narrow. It's too hard. See, all of those words, really, they're projecting back something at you because they don't want this in their life, so they're trying to attack you. And you have to read this stuff. And you have to see what's going on. Because they really want their freedoms and their liberties. Because they want to go out and, you know, give in to their lust and their pleasures, and they want to attack everything that stops them from having that freedom and liberty that they say the Constitution gives them. But we're not under the Constitution there. We're under the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us a higher law. And people who are scriptural people, people who are Christian, are better off in any country. They make the country better because they're Christian. Because they have moral standards and beliefs. And so we can look at things in the Bible that can show us this, that there are enemies of the faith. And one of them I want to show you is Paul in prison in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know about Paul. And Paul was, you know, he's been called everything in the book, male chauvinist, anti-woman. I mean, he has been. People have turned so much on Paul because, and it's the feminism of the day. It's all these people who think that Paul is against, because Paul tells the women to be in submission to their husbands. Paul tells the women a lot of things that women don't want to hear today because they've been liberated. You know, that back in that one of those cigarette commercials a long time ago that you've come a long ways, babe. Well, you've come a long ways down, babe. That's for sure. Because you have departed so far from God's standard for what He requires of you that you are a rebel of rebels now. But 2 Timothy chapter 4 and beginning in verse 6, Paul talks about this. Here he is. He's in prison. You know, Philippians is a prison epistle. Here's a man who was attacked for what he believed everywhere he went. And he says, I am ready now to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Now, isn't that what it's about, is keeping your faith? Because, let me ask the question. Is everybody watching you? Well, you know, everybody might be a lot of people are watching you. They are watching you. Now, no doubt they're going to see inconsistencies. Don't tell me they're not. But you know what? They're going to keep watching to see how consistent you are, too. They'll see those little small things in your life, and they'll try to pick on them because it makes them look better in their sin. But they also, they'll see that you don't quit, that you don't give up under pressure. They'll watch you on the job. They'll watch you in your marriage. They'll watch you with your children. They'll watch you when you go to church. They'll watch you. They'll see everything that's going on in your life, and they're watching. Because what are they looking for? Well, basically, they're thinking this. It won't take much for them to give up. That's what they're thinking. And they're watching for that. But when they see after all of these years, you're still there, it makes a difference. After they have lied about you, gossiped about you, criticized you, pointed the finger at you, I mean, they've said it all. But they still, down deep in the depths of their heart, realize they haven't quit. They still go to church. And I can't really call them a hypocrite. I can see that they're inconsistent. I see that they have flaws in their life. I can see, but they're still going to church. They still, there's something about them that is different. They seem to have this graciousness about them. There is a consistency about them. And they watch and they observe that. And it's something that has an effect upon them one way or the other. Because we will stand in judgment before God, and we will also judge the angels, the Bible says. And sometimes we might be finding that God will allow us to be a witness against some of those people who were attacking us, who are reprobates. And you look in Acts chapter 7. Well, let's read on down here. Verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so Paul says, I'm persevering the faith. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. I fought this fight. And there's something waiting for me at the end of this whole thing. There's an approval. There's a crown of life that's going to be given to me because I have stayed in this race. He says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed. So Demas had forsaken the faith. He'd forsaken Paul. He departed. And why did he do that? It says, because he has loved this present world. Notice the word present. Because there is an eternal world and a present world. And this present world is so enticing, so alluring. And it does. It's like the Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all around you. The partying. You know, it's just like so many people today want to be out there in the world and its ways and the party and the light and the limelight and the fame and the fortune and excitement. They want all those kind of things. They love the world more than they do a relationship with God. And so in Acts chapter 7, in verse 51 and following, we see another man. He's called Stephen. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. I'm saying the trials be a positive testimony to our enemies and to the lost, unregenerate people, because some of them are not quite as strongly against you as others are. So we say enemies and the lost, of our uncompromising loyalty and faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, this is when Stephen stood up and he began to preach. This is a pretty long, I'm not going to read the whole book of chapter 7 of Acts, but we pick up in verse 51, after he took all that time to go through the journeys of God's people and tell them how God had preserved and used them and blessed them on and on, using that as a testimony. He says in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. This is scripture, by the way. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. A strong language. Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and have not kept it. When he heard these things, they were so happy. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. He stirred up something. I mean, he stirred up inside of them hate. Now, he wasn't trying. He was just pointing the finger back at them because they had rejected God, they had betrayed him, and they were murderers. Now, what would happen today if you would go into a good old fundamental church who really doesn't believe anything? Everybody's just happy, and they get along. But there is really no sense of, you know, a relationship with God and overcoming and victory and things. I mean, it's just, there are fornicators in the church, adulterers in the church, and etc. And you go in there and you start preaching just like Stephen did. I mean, you start back and you go through the whole thing and leading up to a point, I mean, bringing it down just to the climax of that point of letting them know, you're the ones who betrayed Jesus Christ. You're the ones who've lived this loose lifestyle. You're the ones, as a preacher up in this church right here, you're the ones who've let these people in here fornicate and get away with it. And you've never disciplined them. You've never said a word to them. You're the ones who've allowed adultery into this church. And God said that no adulterer shall enter the kingdom of God. You're the one who've let these people do this. And you've been afraid to tell them what the truth is. Don't you think you're a little stiff-necked and proud about this? God's got something against you. You're in a controversy with God. You have offended a holy and just God who's going to judge you. You don't think they won't gnash their teeth at you? You say, you think you ought to go into church and say that? Only if you're anointed. That's for sure. But you read on. Verse 454, when they heard this things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of the Lord and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, why was Jesus standing on the right hand of God in that situation? Go get him, Stephen. It's just my way of saying it. I guess Jesus was standing up and said, that's my boy. He ain't afraid of man. And that's exactly what I wanted him to do and say at this particular time, being full of the Holy. In verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They put their fingers in their ears, I guess. And ran upon him with one accord. Now, you're talking about unity. Boy, they had it. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling up on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now you tell me who was the most bitter and harsh person in this crowd. Was it the one who forgave? Or was it the one who killed? You answered that question because it's right there. Stephen had a strong word. He was an uncompromising man. He was loyal to Jesus Christ. And he spoke the truth. And I believe he spoke it in love. But the people didn't like it. And they killed him because of it. And what did he do? Lord, bring down fire. Nope. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Forgive them. Now, what happened out of this? How come it mentions this man here called Saul? Now, this point is, remember, that our tests and temptations we go through is a testimony to what? Our enemies. Well, what was Paul doing? Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, so he was in agreement with it. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and except the apostles. And he goes on. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made lamentation over him. Then it starts talking about Saul here and how that, as you read through this, that this man comes to a conversion. Can you say that Stephen's zeal and his passion for truth and his loyalty and his faithfulness brought him persecution, but at the same time, because he didn't say, oh, I didn't mean that. Forgive me. I'll take it back. No, he stood his ground. And it caused this man, Saul, I believe, was one of the things that led up to his salvation. And I believe that's true for a lot of us. It's all about what you're going to do with your enemies. You know, a lot of times we have people we really like, would like to do something to, we shouldn't say. They're enemies of the faith. And the Bible tells us to flee from them, the persecution in this city, flee to another city. But then it tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, in the context, to pray for your enemies, and those who despitefully use you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. You get down on your knees and pray for them. It does. Now, that's the hardest thing. You talk about a temptation not to do that. That's a temptation too. But God asks you to do that. Jesus did it when he was on the cross, and Stephen was that example of Jesus here. And so we can see very clearly there's always a temptation to compromise when you're under persecution. There's always a temptation to compromise when everybody starts having a problem with you. And this is a difficult thing for a preacher, because every man likes to be accepted. Every man likes to be appreciated. Every man likes a little bit of tap on the back now and then. Every man does. Don't tell me they don't. But God is pulling men out today who doesn't want any part of that. God wants a man like Jeremiah who will stand up and he will not flinch because of their faces. He wants a man who will stand and tell the truth with a deep compassion for Jesus Christ and a love for him and a need to see these people saved. And nobody can be saved unless you're willing to tell them the truth. And sometimes the truth has to be something that jars their feelings. It has to be strong. And sometimes when things have gone so far to the left, it takes somebody far to the right to come along, like John the Baptist, to wake people up. They have gone to such an extreme, it takes an extreme to pull them back. And repentance is one of the most extreme, radical things that you can find in the Bible. And it is an absolute, definite, without compromise requirement to salvation. It really is. And if we don't say something about it, then people are not going to change. And when you preach that and you say those things, people are not going to like it because they don't want to repent. It's something they don't want to give up. And I'll tell you what it is. It's called the survival of self. They want to continue to live their lives. A lot of people want Christianity on their terms. You can't have Christianity on your terms. The terms of Christianity are not Baptist or Methodist or Episcopalian or Charismatic. The terms of Christianity are what God says in His Word. Period. And when you go into any denomination, God bless them. God bless them and mess the people up. They're all so messed up, I mean, He's going to have to deal with them. But when you go into any denomination, you're going to find that's on their terms. All you got to do is take a Bible. I mean, actually, Jonathan Edwards, all he did was read his sermon. And people quaked and shook and felt like they were going into hell. If you really read his sermon, you'll find in there, you'll hear the mercy of God. The title is striking. But you read about it, it's really about the mercy of God to a sinner. It really is. It's what it's about. But see, it had to come in such a radical way because things were so bad. And a lot of people don't want to hear that. And I'm just saying here, there's always a temptation to compromise when you're persecuted because you're not well-liked. You're hated because your testimony. And so you stand. Everyone wants to be liked. Everybody wants to be accepted. Oral Roberts, at one time, was a good preacher. And Oral Roberts began to compromise. Now, he's gone on to his reward. But the point of it is, the man began to compromise when he went into joined himself up with a Methodist church. That's when his compromise began. And it was all about, you know, you wanting to live by faith, you wanting to do it God's way, and things aren't going the way, and you ain't as prospering as much as you want to, so you want to do something to compromise. You can't compromise. You've got to stand your ground, because once you compromise, the devil's in the door. And once you get the devil in the door, you're going to have a whole lot of problems later on down in life. And you just can't do that and find it somewhere down the road. It's just going to work out best for you. Billy Sunday made this statement right here. He said, temptation is the devil looking through the keyhole, but yielding is opening the door and inviting him in. And believe me, the devil's looking in. And he's trying to get into your life, and all you got to do is yield. And once you yield, he starts to get a hold of you. And so we got to come to this place. The truth is not always accepted by the world. The truth is not always accepted by sinners. And the truth is not always accepted by so-called professing Christians. It isn't. That's not my problem. I wish there was something I could do about it. I mean, you pray for the anointing. You pray for, I mean, I got to sit back on my desk, you know, keep a good attitude. I got a little several things. I keep a good attitude. God will never leave you nor forsake you. My grace is sufficient for you. I read that. I look at that one before I come out here to remind me. Because I want to do it. But you see, when it comes to truth, you can't compromise. You just can't do it. And that's what we're always trying to. We're looking for that loophole. We're looking for that easy way around something. We're looking for something that will give us a little license in life to be able to let the flesh do what it wants to do outside of God's will. And we can't do that. Because if we do, we're opening the door up. You see, preachers aren't very well-liked people. You know, it says, Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. Let's just analyze that. A prophet is not without honor. That means he is honored except in his own country. Wasn't it Jesus in his own country that didn't receive him? He could not there do many mighty works. And you can go somewhere else and everybody, well, hey, man, they just love you. First season. You plant your seeds there, and after a while, they're going to think, well, I don't know. Like all these pastoral, what they call them, pastoral pastor relations or something, where they hire the pastor, they get him in, and he gives his best sermon. Boy, if I ever was in that game, I'd give my worst sermon. I'd give the hardest, most cantankerous sermon I could, saying, if you want me, here I am. Because that's what you're going to get. We can start off with love, but down the road we're going to have some little clashing going on because flesh is going to manifest itself and somebody on that board is going to not like what you say. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 10, this is said. And you got to read Amos 5, the whole thing, at your leisure sometime this week, because it's talking about seek you the Lord. Don't seek after the ways of the world. Don't go to these other places. And he says this in verse 10 of Amos chapter 5. Amos was a prophet. And said, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Now you listen to that. I mean, because he's rebuking injustice. You look down in verse 7. You who turn judgment into wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. He was really coming out against these people who were unjust in their judgments. They were not being fair and equitable when it came to judging people who were widows or poor and everything else. They were just oppressing them more and more. And he says, you have turned judgment into wormwood. Wormwood is poisonous. When you look back at the definition of wormwood, and he's looking here, justice is something that's so sweet. But when you're unjust, then it's something that is bitter. I like to see justice. I really do. I like to see justice. I like to see the criminal brought to justice. You say, isn't that hateful? No, it's not. A criminal should be brought to justice. He should receive his due. We have become so lighthearted today about a rapist and a murderer, people who kill people. They give him 5 years, 10 years, and they're back out. And a pedophile, he gets, you know, this or that, and he's back out and around, and everybody's giving excuses for it. That's not something that God says is right. He says he's allowed Romans 13 for these people to be there to act as a sword to keep sin in check. But we give such license to those things today, and then we get so light about it. He said, what would you do if it was one of your own? Well, I have to go with what the Bible said. That would be hard. That's what you have to do. Because that would be the testing of your loyalty to the severest extent, wouldn't it? But at the same time, your enemies are watching you. They're looking to see what you will do. Will you stand your ground in every situation? Will you be equally just? And why is it that people hate the person who stands and rebukes and they abhor speaking righteously? You read the context. It's because they want sin. They want to continue in their transgressions. They want to continue living evilly. He says down in verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. You look at all the cults and the deception and the falsehood out there today, they're enemies of the Christian faith. And the Bible tells us in the book of Jude, contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's what we have to do. All of these false religions, if you study them very carefully, are all born out of what? Compromise. Born out of compromise. This compromise, the nature of Jesus. This compromise, judgment. This compromise, hell. Let's set aside something that's a little too harsh. Because we don't understand how you can reconcile a loving, kind, and gracious God with hell. Well, hell was made for the devil and his angels. But at the same time, that's where sinners go. And there's different degrees of that. It says in the book of Ezekiel. And it also tells in the New Testament that to whom is much given is much required. There's going to be, I mean, the people like Hitler and Saddam Hussein, they're going to have a deeper place down there. Boy, they're going to be in a greater torment. But all of them are going to be in hell for eternity. Jehovah's Witness come along and say, what's annihilation? That appeases the conscience who wants to sin because I can sin all I want to and kill and maim and murder and rape and then I die and it's over with. So there's no pain afterwards. Yeah, you've been deceived. So all of them are born out of compromise. And that's how cult comes into existence. And that's what happens to a lot of these churches today. They start compromising and they keep on compromising. And before you know it, they've watered down the gospel till there's no sting to the truth anymore. And when you take the sting out of truth, then you've taken the sting out of sin. And when you do that, people are going to go wild. And that's what we see in our nation today. They leave out repentance and hell and judgment, as I said before. And why do they do that? They do that because then there's no sense of punishment. There's no sense of judgment day. And the Bible's clear about we will all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to give account of our life and all that we've done in this body. They have been deceived with a sinner-friendly, easy gospel. They've been deceived. Deceived. Blinded. Corrupted in their minds. And deceived. Proverbs 16:25. There's a way that seems right unto man, but it's a way of death. There's something about what some of these people say that seems so right. So kind. So loving and gracious. Because there's no judgment. There is no hell. But when you stand your ground and you say, I'm sorry, I disagree with you. And you're wrong, and you might have to sometimes say to people, you're a false prophet. You are a liar and a deceiver. Because the devil's the one that comes along deceiving everybody. And so the religious system today has destroyed the truth, and many are captive to the lies. Many are. They've been taken captive by Satan in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 24, 25, and 26 tells us. And Luke chapter 11 and verse 44 says this. This is one of these places, again, when Jesus rebukes the religious crowd. It's like you think, you know, we have to follow his example. Sometimes God requires us to do things. Sometimes you see Jesus going to the woman at the well. Sometimes you see Jesus with another, the Good Samaritan story. You see these various things depicting various aspects of God dealing with people. But sometimes you see Jesus also saying something to the religious people. Don't you? And to religious people. So there's different. You can't just take one and pit it against another. In Luke chapter 11, this is the same as is in Matthew 23, where Jesus is scathingly denouncing them for their sinful ways. And this is Luke chapter 11, verse 44, where he says, woe unto you scribes and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. And they answered one of the lawyers, and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproaches us also? You mean you're denouncing us also? What do we do wrong? Woe unto you also, you lawyers or teachers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touched not the birds with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for you build the graves of the prophets and your fathers killed them. And so they killed the prophets, their fathers killed the prophets, they put up a grave and say, oh, these were such great people. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their graves. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them shall they slay and persecute. And he goes on down in verse 52 and he really hits it. He talks about Zechariah, but they perished between the altar and the temple. And he says, this will be what required of this generation. Verse 52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered. Now, how many churches and preachers are hindering people from entering in to the kingdom of God? Simply because it says in Hosea, remember? Hosea chapter 4 says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And the reason they perish is because somebody's not preaching the truth to them and challenging them. Study the scripture to see if these things be so. What does the Bible say about these things? That's why we are a teaching church. That's why I'm a teaching pastor. It's because you have to teach these things. And when you keep knowledge away from people, you are able to keep people blind. That's what the Catholic Church did for years. I mean, they kept knowledge away from the people. They were the hierarchy, and they preached all of their masses in Latin so nobody could understand what was going on. And they were captive to all of this, you know, the stained glass windows and the incense and all the hocus pocus. They were all captive to these things that fascinated and bewitched them to think that this was the right way. And all they were doing was storing them up for hell later on. All they were doing was getting money out of them. And, you know, just put a nickel in the box and your mother's soul will leap out of purgatory. And that is about as wicked can be. They weren't telling the truth. And when somebody like, you know, John Wycliffe comes along, when somebody like John Knox comes along, when somebody like this comes along, they talk about these people, John Knox and some of these people, when they preached, they were tall and strong people in their eyes. When they looked at them with their eyes, like they had fiery eyes. And these people, he had a spirit of discernment that he could discern the character of the people by looking at them. And he called them out and he told them what they were. I mean, they hated that man. But he was standing against a religious system. How many people got saved because of that man? How many people's lives were turned because a man was bold and courageous enough to stand up against the system of the day? And that's why I'm saying that these trials we're going through, there's something that calls other people to begin to look and to look at something a little differently and to see that they've been lured and lied to and cheated and bought into a system that is corrupt as corrupt can be. And they're compromised so much that people are just living together and, you know, just be happy, let's just love, let's just get along, but not on the terms that the Bible says. And everybody falls into that deception and that lie. And Jesus rebuked those people. These were harsh words to these hypocrites. He denounced them. And over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says this with crying, with tears, in Philippians chapter 3, when he's talking about counting everything but dung to win Christ. He goes on in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, and he says this as you read on in the context. Nonetheless, whereunto we have already retained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be fathers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. In other words, Paul's saying, I believe that what we are doing is right. I believe I have the truth. I have been caught up into the third heaven. I've had revelations, and God has given me this. I was 14 years in Arabia, and God revealed these things to me. And if anybody else comes along, or angel, anybody else, don't believe them. And he says here that these people are coming along. He says, look at this example that we're given to you. For as many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies. Now, when you look at an enemy, you're talking about somebody that's hostile, that is against the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, you can take the cross of Jesus Christ, you can talk about Jesus dying up on that cross, you can talk about what the cross means and Him giving His life for you, you can talk about the cross you and I are supposed to take up and being able to give up our lives and surrender them to the Lord totally and absolutely. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. You look at that. Who mind earthly things. Their minds are set on and entertained by what interests themselves. Self-interest. This is a me generation. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. Lovers of silver, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Lovers of themselves. This is a me generation. We're saturated with me, myself, and I. That anything you say, boy, I oppose it with everything they got. And this is what we see, what we're in. And so we're warned regarding these enemies of faith. But what happens when we stand? What happens when we're not willing, that we're not going to compromise what we believe? People are watching you. And they're seeing what you're going to do. Will you stand your ground? Will you say, when they come along and say, well, what are y'all teaching over there? Y'all weird. So, whoa, who you been listening to? Now, would you agree with me that every group, Democrat, Republican, extreme left, extreme right, whoever you want, everybody has their extremist? I've had some weirdos here. Y'all know I have. But what do we do with them? Get on down the road. Because we don't need that. Because they were weirdos. They really were. And I know we're weirdos, but I'm talking about they were really strange because they were just, they were hostile. They were not Christian. They were problems. But turn over with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. So everybody's going to have that, but you see people come and say, well, what do y'all believe? So why don't you come find out? I don't know. I've heard. Well, what have you heard? Let me tell you what I've heard about you. And I say, what have you heard about me? So, oh, you don't want to know. What do you know about me? Oh, I better not tell. And I start saying, please tell me. Well, let me tell you what I've heard about you. You are a sinner who's on his way to hell. Now you got him. So you want to know what we believe? Just come listen and don't come to one message because it might be one of those hot and heavy ones. So come to a few and listen for a while. Daniel chapter 3 is where I told you to go, wasn't it? Well, give me a moment to get there. Hosea, Daniel. I go backwards sometimes. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. This is the story of three Hebrew children, committed and loyal people. You know the story. They were bought in out of Babylonian captivity. Into Babylonian captivity, they were bought up in the time of Jeremiah in a revival. And here they are taken into captivity. They wanted to give them different names because they were trying to brainwash them. They want to take away from them everything about God that they could and cause them to begin to worship the Babylonian gods. So they gave them these new names. These men were loyal. You could not take away from them what they had. And here they are at the point when it came down to making decrees and laws that if anybody did not bow down to this golden image, that they must be burning this fiery furnace. But these three men were willing to stand their ground. Now, would you say that there were enemies that conspired to overthrow them? Absolutely. And we have enemies right now conspiring to overthrow Christianity. And it says in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God to whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, now love it when it says that, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They don't like it. They don't like it when you won't give in. That incites violence out of them. They want to cut your head off and kill you. They want to do everything they can. They will hate you more because they're enemies. You read on down the story and they put them in the fiery furnace. But look at verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto the councils, did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? Yeah, true, O king. We did throw three in there. He answered and said, lo, I see four. I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth was like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke unto them, you servants of the Most High, come forth and come hither. And they came forth out of the midst of the fire. And goes on down, verse 28, and Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces and their houses shall be made a dunghill because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. And then he promoted three men. He promoted them. Now, that's quite a story, isn't it? Would Nebuchadnezzar have ever changed if these three men compromised? No. So your compromise causes other people never to see the true reality of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Because every time you compromise, you're just saying, I don't really believe all of this. And that's what other people see. They read right through it, and they see it as clear could be seen. So the world is watching you. When we make a stand, we stand true, we hold to our beliefs firm to the end. It's a positive testimony. There were two men in the wilderness, Joshua and Caleb, who stood true, didn't they? And they got to go into the land. Why? It's because they were willing to believe God and to trust Him. Seventh thing. Temptations and trials are an encouragement to all Christians struggling. They are. Temptations and trial are an encouragement to all Christians struggling. Because people are watching you. Other Christians are watching you struggle. They're watching you struggle thing. Your children, those who obey and trust God. Your children are watching. Your teens are watching you. Other people are watching you, grown-ups. Everybody's watching everybody. And there are people who are looking for the weak link. And we're only as strong as the weakest link among us. And when there's weak people in the church, I know that's going to be there, but we are to strengthen them. We're to encourage them. Because when we do that, we're holding up a standard here. But the problem is that you see a lot, all of us are struggling. All of us have our questions and our things about certain things, and we're struggling through these things, and everybody is listening to you and watching you. And if you start giving in on some area and backing off, if you let confusion come in, and if you let compromise come in, that's what they want. Because it then gives them a license to give in to the very thing they're struggling with. And we don't want that. How many of our children are struggling with something? Don't you think they're not watching you, parents, as you stand your ground about certain things? They certainly are. And the parents who bring up children in the Lord, when you pray and you stand true, guess what your children see? See, let me say this. You take the subject of debt. You take the subject of credit or money. It's a controversial subject. And it's a difficult subject for some people. And everybody's looking for the loophole, aren't they? You don't have to say it, man. I know you are. I've been down that road. See, I'm here. I've been down that road. And I know about it. I know a whole lot more than you think I know about it. But I know that you've got to be careful with this whole thing, because when you begin to compromise and you take the credit card and you start using it all the time and you can't afford things, you're not content. You're discontent. And when you're discontent, that discontentment breeds discontentment. And your children see it. Your family sees it. And other people begin to pick it up. And the Bible tells us to be content with such things that we have. It really does. It's hard because this world is constantly advertising and luring, isn't it? You say, well, no, some people can afford more than others. Well, is that making you then mad and angry? That's another subject too, about being angry at God. Because you're angry at God because somebody else is prospering and you're not. Well, that reminds me of Asaph in Psalm 73. That's the way he got it. He was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. But the people righteous can be prosperous too. But you haven't been through their trials. You haven't been proven and tested like they have. You haven't been through the school of hard knocks, and now here they are, they're blessed of God, and you want what they got, but you're not willing to go through the trials to get there. And you've got to be careful how you allow yourself to begin to give in to all of these things, because before you know it, you're going to find yourself in a whole lot of problems. So look at James chapter 5 and verse 10. Because the Bible tells us that our example is important for other people who are struggling. It encourages them. Where do we get encouragement from? Romans 15 verse 4 says all these things were written for us in the Old Testament. They're written for our encouragement, that we can have comfort and encouragement and hope. And here in James chapter 5 and verse 10, it tells us this. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of endurance, or long suffering. Take them for example. So let's look at Moses. Let's look at Daniel again. Let's look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's look at the prophets, as he says. Let's look back to them. Look back to Amos. Look back to Isaiah, who was sawn asunder. Look back to Zechariah, who they killed in the midst of the altar. Slayed him. Look back to 2 Chronicles 36, where God was compassionate towards his people and sent prophets, but they rose up and they killed them. They suffered for what they believed. They died for what they believed. They didn't compromise. They didn't give in. And again, they are an example to other people. And so we are, as faith walkers, we are an example to other people. Hebrews chapter 11 is written to give us encouragement. You read Hebrews chapter 11 and near the end, how they wandered out in the wilderness and various places and lived in the caves, and they were not worthy of this world. Have you read it lately? Well, let me take you and peek over there. It's not too far away from James chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 34. Hebrews 11, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, wax valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, they moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in the mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, that is, of the millennium. Take them for an example. So where I get my encouragement from is I can go back and look at those things and see these people stood their ground. Jesus stood their ground. The apostles stood their ground. The early Christians stood their ground. And because of that, they're an example. And so are we. As parents, as mothers, as fathers, as teenagers, as older ones in this church, you, some of you single, some of you younger married, you are an example of other people. And it's a requirement for you to live out this example so other people can see that this can be done. You encourage their faith not by compromise. You encourage their faith not by giving in and being weak. You encourage their faith by standing your ground and seeing the victory. And so there's times when you're going to find you have to do that, and a lot of times we're tested. When you exercise contentment, you crucify the lust of the flesh and the desires for other things. And you really show there that you trust God to provide your needs. When you say, I will not go into debt for this because I cannot afford this, you're teaching your children that same lesson. I will not do it because I can't afford it. I can't pay it back. I can't do it. It's more than I can handle. Now you tell me that doesn't take contentment and restraint. Because this world is asking you, giving you the big, best deals. And you're, everybody wants a good deal. Now, let me tell you something right now. I like nice things. I like a new car. I like the smell. I like the feel. I like the drive. But I can go back to the days that I stayed down with these little old cars and put them back together when they fell apart and kept them running until I could save up money. And it was 1988 that I bought my first new van. 1988. I saved for years until I got $16,000. That was double that price. I kept putting money away and putting it aside until I had $16,000 and I bought that van. And then after that, I stayed on top because I kept putting money aside like I was paying a car payment. Kept putting money aside, kept putting money in the bank. And I have striven to stay out of debt. And that's the way you do it. But it's so easy to go just sign on a dotted line to get it. And before you know it, you've got yourself into trouble because look what's happened now. The bottom has fallen out. This ain't no time to be playing any games. And there's people that at times they make $10,000 in a month and they can go borrow $30,000. And I know people right now, not here, but I know people out that have been made good money, but now they're $200,000 or $300,000 in debt and they don't have a job. And that has got to be a real burden. It's terrible. But it did not have to be so. The problem was discontentment. And that discontentment, other people see it. Now, the spiritual people look at that and they think, that ain't right. And they don't want no part of it because they realize there's trouble there. You're going to be tested regarding money. You're going to be tested. And I'm going to tell you something. And it doesn't make any difference to me whether you believe it or not because it's true whether you do or not. But it is a revelation of what the Scripture says. If you want to do well in this life, and you want God to bless you, you better learn to be a giver. You go read the book of Malachi chapter 3. If you want to do well, and you want God to bless you, you learn to be a giver. Don't be one who wants to be a hoarding or solace monarch or a covetous person, and you say, well, I can't afford to. You can't afford not to. And the biggest word, the one simple word I'll give you about finances, it's as simple as it can be. And it's the hardest thing in the world. It's called discipline. It's that simple. It's not easy, though. The principle is simple. The activation of it, a little different. It's a struggle. But you can do it. And what are other people doing? They're watching you. They're seeing what you will do. I want you young people to listen to me. You better start learning to give now. Cast your bread up on the water because it'll come back to you. So, don't give me the... Learn now. God loveth a cheerful giver. If you just start with a little, start somewhere and watch God begin to open the windows of heaven. Because it's going to come a time in all of our lives that we're going to realize that we're going to need God to bless us. It might be that God's just got a Joseph working right now to be able to take care of all of us when something truly serious happens. So you better sow, because if man sows, he's going to reap. But that selfish spirit that comes in people's lives is going to create a problem down the road. And so I will not go into debt. I will not open the door to the devil. I will shut it. I will not let him come into my life because other people are watching me. That's just one example. You can take healing and other things. And I know everybody's not at that same place, but you know what? When you struggle through these things and other people watch it, they see you pray over these things, you pray over your meals, you dress right, you live differently, and people watch you. You let one person start to dress a little different than everybody else and get a little loose, and other people see it. That's exactly what happens. Before you know it, it starts to spread through the whole church. All it takes is just a little. Before you know it, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the devil tempts a lot of parents and young people with money, having things, having possessions. Everybody wants. Nobody can be content. And Paul said, I mean, with such things as I have, I've learned to be content. That doesn't mean it's wrong to prosper. You can ask God for better things, but you believe. You believe God to provide those things, and you set aside, and you wait. And if you do that, it works. It takes time. It might take a few years, but God will promote you. God will get you going, and you'll find out that that was worth it. You might struggle, but you'll find out it's worth it. Because 1 Timothy chapter 6, people are watching us, folks. Maybe right now they're probably thinking, you know what, you're right about that. And it's not that we're trying to prove we're right, but we are, because it's what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into what? Temptation. There it is right there. So if you have a desire to be rich and be famous and have all this stuff, you're opening the door up right there to fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And you see it in Washington where these people have sold their souls out to the devil. Sold their votes out and everything else. Sold their lives out. Which some have coveted after and have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, old man, flee these things and follow after righteousness, etc. Flee them. It doesn't mean that you can't ask God to prosper you. It doesn't mean that you can't prosper. I can look at my life and go back and think God has more exceedingly abundantly above all I could ever think or ask blessed my life. And I give him all the credit and the honor and the glory for it. I never once coveted your silver nor your gold, as Paul said. I never once have done that. I've never took a basket before you and pushed. I've never begged you. I've taught you. But God has blessed my life. I've had people withhold from me because they get mad at me. I really have. But you see, you can't tempt me with that. Because I have been through this. I've been down this road, and it's not something that's valuable to me anymore in my life. This just don't bother me no more. I'm learning more than ever. Just it's all God's. It's not mine. And God will bless you if you have that kind of attitude. You go back and read in the Old Testament. David was a prosperous man. So if you want to do well with the Lord, you must be a giver. If you don't give, you will not be blessed. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. But how many are encouraging others by the way they live? How many of you parents are encouraging your children to trust the Lord for the little things in life? Trust God for your mate. Trust God for your clothes. And trust God for the things you desire. Trust Him for those things. Learn to be content. But everybody else, I don't care if everybody else wears gold slippers and diamonds on their head. I'm telling you, trust God, because you will be better off way down the road, because you look at all those people who want all the flash and the gold and the silver. You look at them in Hollywood, and they're all drowning in sorrow and perdition, just like it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Always happens. Never fails. And so how many are encouraged by the strength of others? I am. I'm encouraged when I go back and look at the three Hebrew children. I'm encouraged when I see others walking through these things, and I realize that this is what it's all about. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Listen to what he says here. He says, these things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers, to the believers. In word, conversation, charity, and spirit, faith, and purity. Be an example of those things. And I know that, you know, we're all struggling. I mean, I don't know that I'm the best example, but I believe I've striven to walk in the best that I know how. And to live out what I believe to the best of my ability. And yes, I have made mistakes. And yes, I am not perfect. All of those are true. But I've lived this life the best I know how. And I'm growing still just like anybody else and going deeper with the Lord. And so that's what he's asking us to do. He's asking us to do that. And we just can't seem to get through this. Because I'm trying to go as deep with this thing as I can. I'm saying things you probably have never thought about. But I'm saying it because I see things a little differently now. And I know that what we're going through, that people are watching us. Don't you think that they didn't see Joshua and Caleb's example? Don't you think that they didn't watch these people and see that? Leaders have a tendency to lead people. And they are strong. They have a strong will. God doesn't choose weak men. But He gives them the grace and the anointing that they need that's sufficient for them to walk where He wants them to walk. And He's trying to say, this is the way. This is what works. Then it tells us, you know, that like in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself, unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. That's what He's telling Timothy. Meditate upon these things. Make thyself, and give thyself, verse 15, wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. So I hope that at least here in some of the things that I have lived and applied to my life, that there's a profit to you of that. There's things I have seen in other people's lives that have been a profit to me. And that's what it's supposed to be for all of us. And so we look at this again and we realize that these temptations and trials will be a positive testimony not only to our enemies, but also it'll be something that will encourage Christians that are struggling. Because I think everybody has a struggle in their life. But when you're overcoming some things, whether it's money, whether it's physical, whether it's young people with the lust of the flesh, and you see other kids standing pure and standing firm, it's a testimony. It's an encouragement. You can make it. It will work. And observe that. Don't look at those who fall and go the easy way, but look at this. Would you bow your heart with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would cause us to be able to take a deeper look at ourselves and our relationship with You and what we believe, to the end that all that we do and all that we say would be a good testimony and something that would give encouragement to others. And cause them also, Lord, to profit in their relationship with You. To the end, Lord, that they might make it to the end, that they might endure to the end to be saved and not give in, not compromise. But by their testimony, others would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray this and believe it and thank You for it. In Jesus' name.